turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Please pray with me. Father, we delight in the filling of our ears with hymns to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh God, may it be that we can, as the psalmist did in Psalm 42, proclaim our love to you and our desires and longings for you, Lord. We may see in our hearts that this isn't always so, and we pray, God, that you would be pleased to shed your love abroad in our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would be pleased to, oh God, help us as a people to see again your love and your mercies to us, which are new every day, Lord. We pray as we look into your word that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would drive home the truths of your word, enrich our souls. May we burst with the fruit of the proclamation of the gospel to those, Father, in this land that we live in that so desperately need a Savior, as do we. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're making our way through the Gospel of John here. We come to yet another fascinating narrative when we see here the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I'd like to draw your attention to a few things that really step out of the scripture for us today. One of those is simply the love and devotion to Christ that this family had. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were all siblings. And so I think it's interesting that we have something that might easily be overlooked, but nonetheless we have here a family that displays, I think, presented to us what should be a normal and yet enriched and fervent devotion to Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that here. And I would also like to draw your attention to the way that Jesus expresses the sovereignty of God and the tenderness of a loving God-man in this entire event. And then lastly, simply how we might deal with the difficulties and challenges of suffering. We see in this passage of Scripture, of course, something that Mary and Martha never expected. And Mary and Martha have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, even in this passage of Scripture. And we know that they have a history, a short history, albeit, in this gospel, their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and their recognition of Him as Savior. And so we see that they had a profound love for Christ and a recognition also in this passage for a future resurrection, but they never expected for Lazarus to be raised from the dead. And that really leaves us in the same place where most believers are, and that is that there isn't likelihood in our suffering that there will be a miracle. And so we may wonder what it is that God purposes for our own difficulties. And I think that we can also see that in associated texts. So I would draw your attention to those three ideas as I read this passage of Scripture, John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And so for the reading of God's word. As we read in our responsive reading, verses 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It isn't likely something that most of us know experientially, this way that a deer pants for water. We can imagine in our minds the desperation of thirst. All of us have likely been thirsty, although strangely in our culture everyone carries a water bottle. So you might not have ever been thirsty actually in your life if you're young. But nonetheless, people used to get thirsty, and when they did, they drank water. It may be difficult for us to recognize this kind of thirst for Christ. And this is what's being illustrated. And that may seem abnormal to us. And what I would like to propose to you in this passage of Scripture, while it is obvious that Lazarus and Martha and Mary had what may be in some ways a unique relationship with Christ, we see that it was also very normal by way that it's a model for us. In other words, we see here this deep affection they had for Jesus Christ. And as we consider our own hearts, it would be important for us to recognize that that would be normal for one who's had a heart that's changed, an affection for Christ. And so this is what really is revealed here, not only an affection for Christ, but Christ's affection for us, for his people. And so it would be important that we see that, because sometimes when we pass through difficulties and hardships, one of the first things that occurs is that we begin to doubt God's love. And one of the challenges in our own day, particularly with evangelicalism in its current state, is the problem of this idea that that the heart is that which is first engaged. It's an emotional kind of evangelicalism that has won the day in a number of ways. In other words, this idea that what is addressed first is the heart. It's the emotion that may come through singing. It may come through other emotional ideas. But nonetheless, that we see in Scripture can never work. The reality of Scripture is that in order to get to our heart, the Word of God must penetrate the mind. And that's the importance of faithful, biblical, theological understanding of the Word of God. To engage the heart, it must enter the mind. And so this is why the truths of Scripture are so very important, because it's those truths of Scripture that tell us about the love of Christ. They tell us the truth. You see, we're inclined, based on our circumstances, to sense a certain thing about God and a certain thing about our circumstances. But our emotions were never designed by God to be the leader for our own person. Our minds have been designed to be the leader for our person. And so what happens with the truths of God, as we embrace the truths of God and truly sense this thirst for the Word of God, one of the realities that will occur is that we see again and again these truths of God, and we can then be assured in our minds of what is true, and then that, of course, works on the affections of the heart. You see, we see that in Psalm 42. And Psalm 42 is perhaps the best place that we can go and be reminded that we should never listen to ourselves. We need to listen to the Word of God. And we need to preach to ourselves. There's a profound difference. We tell ourselves the truths we see in Scripture. Now, again, we have a culture where likely you've seen a t-shirt, just as I have, that said, "I do the things the voices in my head tell me." That's a person who's profoundly committed to this idea that they do what their self tells them to do. And they respond to life based on the way self tells them to respond. But that was never the way that God intended us to live. God intended us to live based on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then when that word, of course, enters into our minds, this renewed mind lays hold of that, embraces it as truth, and then, of course, it impacts our heart, our emotions, and our drive. We see that. We see that here as well. And we should also be reminded that while, of course, the Gospels reveal the days when the Lord Jesus walked bodily on this earth, we see this amazing thing that the Lord Jesus promised upon his resurrection. What was that? It was the proliferation of the Spirit. It was the reality that what we see in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus can be a reality for us through the Spirit of Christ. May we have hearts that have such affections for the Lord Jesus Christ that we can respond and act just as Mary and Martha and Lazarus obviously did. And as the psalmist did as well. Far be it from us to ever imply that the Old Testament saints were robbed of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's revealed in Psalm 42 right here. But we see the proliferation of the Spirit's work, the fullness of the Spirit coming with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should rejoice in that as well. But let's look here at our text. Let's look firstly at this idea of love and devotion to Christ as a family affair with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Mary is the one who anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Does that seem bizarre to you that she would do that? Why would Mary do that? There's no implication in Scripture that Mary was a particularly heinous sinner. But Mary knew she was a sinner. And so for that we see that this affection for Christ spilled over into an absolutely extravagant activity, one that was public, one that was likely filled with potential shame, but nonetheless one that revealed her affection for Christ. And we see here in Martha that when she heard that Jesus was coming, she didn't wait inside. It may be that Mary was a bit stress paralyzed, but nonetheless, we see that Martha ran out to meet the Lord Jesus long before he came into the house with them. We can see that they loved Jesus. And Jesus calls Lazarus our friend to the disciples in verse 11. Jesus' love for them is known publicly. Draw your attention to verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We look here at verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Verses 35 and 36, Jesus wept. Verse 36, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." You know, Mary and Martha actually knew where Jesus was. It's as if they kept track of their Lord. You know, the disciples are still trying to manage Jesus. In verse 12, the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." They occasionally slip into the utterly foolish activity of trying to inform the one who is omniscient of some information or maybe a course of action that he should think about taking. I always am reminded of what Rich Mullins said on one occasion. He said, "You know, I think it's pretty hard to impress Almighty God." They knew Jesus, and they knew where he was at the moment. They sent word to him, and he came to them. Consider their response with the untimely death of Lazarus. They received it from the hand of God. They didn't complain. They didn't expect a future resurrection. There's no indication of that. There's no indication that they would expect a miracle or even ask for one. Based on Mary's devotion to Christ, it isn't surprising that this family would have a special relationship with the Savior. In verses 21 through 27, Martha confesses Christ as Messiah and her complete confidence in him. Martha says in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha says in verse 27, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Think about their devotion to Christ. They had latched on to some very, very important truths, hadn't they? and yet they lived in a difficult time. It's likely that Lazarus was potentially a breadwinner for Mary and Martha. It's likely that this wasn't merely the untimely death of a beloved sibling, but it likely would very greatly impact their own financial future. And so, yet they took this on board and asked for Jesus to come. What an example for us. I mean, it is unfortunate that our first response to difficulty isn't always crying out and asking for Christ. In verses 21 and 32, we see that Mary and Martha lack clarity on Jesus' ability to raise Lazarus. They, at this point, are uncertain, but seem to be, as did the Jews of his day, seem to be persuaded perhaps that the physical presence of Christ had to be there for a miracle, or that the only way that he could assist a person was before they died. And of course, we have revealed here that Christ can raise the dead. And we know for a certain, obviously, that Lazarus was dead because he was in the tomb for 4 days. You know, apparently Charles Wesley's last hymn on his deathbed was only a stanza. And it was this. He had someone write this down for him. In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only strength thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity. You see the love of Christ there with Charles Wesley. You see that Wesley had this, what appears to be an otherworldly affection and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course Mary and Martha and Lazarus reveal to us is in fact that which should be considered normal. So let's consider here the love and devotion to Christ that was a normal family affair with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And now secondly, let's look at the way that Jesus expresses the sovereignty of God and the tenderness of a loving God-man in this entire event with Lazarus and his family. We begin here with verse 3. The sisters sent to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love is ill. When you are ill, do you think of that? Do you set before the Lord what could be considered a propositional statement? Lord, he whom you love is ill. It sometimes reminds me a little bit of what the Lord Jesus' mother said to him at that wedding. Or not what she necessarily said to him, but to the attendants. Do what he says. But we see here that it's stated that he whom you love is ill. So those who are in Christ, when we're ill, the same truth is present. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And so we see in this the very simple yet profound idea that the Lord Jesus allows those he loves to become ill. In other words, the truth that we want to long for and recognize must enter our head before it enters our heart. The truth is that when we become ill, it is always something that has been approved and authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. He whom you love is ill. Now, we know something else about the illness of Lazarus, and the Lord Jesus affirms this truth, and in fact waits for it to occur, and that is the death of Lazarus through the illness. The Lord Jesus also, of course, obviously allows the death of his saints. As a matter of fact, the 50th Psalm indicates that it is pleasing to the Lord. I mean, death is the entrance to glory. Now, that's the truth of Scripture. Now, the reality is that death, of course, is profoundly sorrowful. There's no reason for us to view it from our own earthly perspective as something completely other than that. The loss of a loved one is a sorrowful occasion. It's a difficult occasion. As a matter of fact, it's an unnatural occasion. But it occurs because of the sinful world that we live in. But we see what the Lord Jesus allows in those that he profoundly and publicly and affectionately loves. He allows illness and death. Upon entering this difficulty, of course, they cry out to the Lord Jesus. Now let's consider some things that the Lord Jesus will ultimately go on to say in this gospel. In 13:1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, if you're ever wondering about the truth about Christ's love for us, we know that he loves us to the end. Chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, it would be appropriate for us to ask the question, how has the Father loved Christ? This is one of those likes in Scripture. Like the Father loved me, so the Father loves you. As the Father loved me, the Father loves you. It's not merely a model, but it's a representation of reality. The way that the Father loved me, the Father loves you. So it would be important for us to, again, sort of recognize, okay, well, how does the Father love Christ? That's the point that he's making. How does the Father love Christ? Well, it's not completely mysterious. It's a love that involved affectionate communication. That was apparently critical and common in their relationship. It was a love that exalted the obedience of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that the Father would report that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to his Son, the Lord Jesus. That, we know from the Scriptures, is a result of the affections of the Father for the Son and of this mutual relationship that they shared. Now, this will not be a comprehensive explanation of the love for the Father, of the Father for the Son, but nonetheless, we also recognize that the Father not only allowed, but providentially designed the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would die on a cruel cross. and that he would also be resurrected. And we see the way the Father loves the Son. And so we should see the way that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. The Bible says that Jesus wept. It wasn't upon discovering Lazarus' death that he wept. You see, he knew that Lazarus was dead before he even went to the tomb. People die every day and you know about it and you don't weep for them. That's not necessarily a reflection that you're an absolutely cold-hearted, icy individual. What it likely means is you simply didn't know them and they had little part of your life. The Lord Jesus, it is all but implied here, is weeping because he loved Lazarus personally. Jesus loves us personally. This was reflected even as Pastor Carlos was telling us in our prayer this morning about confession and the assurance of God's pardon, is that the Lord Jesus not only loves us, but he has affection for us. He likes us. Now, we should also see that sin has left the world an often very difficult place to live. As I said, Mary and Martha didn't expect a miracle. And that didn't appear to impact their affection for the Lord Jesus. As Badding summarizes, the difficult place to live, a short life, a sudden violent death, famine, plagues, wars, defeats, childlessness, painful losses, deprivation of goods, impoverishment, crop failure, cattle mortality, and so on. Those in the global West have tasted levels of freedom and generally unhampered progress. And often we smuggle these gifts into our sense of spiritual well-being. What I'm saying is this. Life in general on this earth has been difficult and filled with misery for most of the occupants of this earth, for all of human history. The cultural window that we live in is in fact quite short. But because we have been marinating in this culture, we tend to associate the unhampered progress and levels of freedom into our sense of spiritual well-being. You see, Mary and Martha didn't do that. They didn't base their spiritual well-being, they didn't base their relationship to Christ on their physical circumstances that included the loss of someone that was very dear to them as well as to the Lord Jesus. In taking Lazarus from them, while we see, of course, that he reveals, even as before he brings Lazarus back to life, he reveals that it is for the people to believe in Christ as Messiah and to see the glory of God. But again, we recognize that the vast and overwhelming majority of the challenges and the misery in this world are not followed up by immediate miracles. And so the point of this passage isn't for us to embrace the certainty or even the possibility of a miracle. What's important for us to see in this passage is the love of Christ in difficulty. And we see that here. In our worst moments, we persuade ourselves that we deserve the gifts that modernity has brought us, and we feel justified when significant portions of mental energy mourn their loss and expect equity. When we have difficult times, what do we tend to do? Well, we typically view it as inequitable. It isn't fair. It simply isn't fair. Right? Why me? Why was I born this way? Why was I born in this period of time? Why was I born to this family? Why did I not have this opportunity? Why am I hurt right now? Why did I grow up this way? Why is my body shaped like this? Over and on and on and on, right? We enter into these situations, right? But the Lord Jesus is calling us back to the reality of the fact that our physical circumstances are absolutely not a barometer for our spiritual status. You see, there's this idea, there's an apparent spiritual health and there's a real spiritual health, and the two are not the same. Now, we see here that Jesus allows hardship, in this particular case with Lazarus in verse 4, to glorify God. And in verse 15, that they may believe. And that was his disciples, that they may believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and this new capability that the Lord is revealing. But again, it brings us face to face with the realities of our own lives. Most are not healed, but must bear many difficulties. So how should we think of this? Again, we're reveling in our love for Christ and in Christ's love for us. And so that's the truth, and that's the foundation upon which the Lord will help us to understand how to work and live in light of suffering and sin. And I've looked, and I recommend to you Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley's one-volume systematic theology as they consider suffering and sin. And I've been helped by them in this. They indicate the clearest revelation of who we really are is how we respond to sin and suffering. And I'm drawing two distinctions here. I want to address the difficulty that comes from our own personal sin and the difficulty that comes from suffering, which of course involves not, in this case, not primarily our own personal sin, but the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. We will always live spiritually east of Eden until the Lord returns and makes a new heaven and a new earth. We can't change that. We will not change that. We'll always live in a sin-stained world. And perhaps we would consider that appropriate for our condition because we are stained with sin. And the idea here, when we look at this regarding sin, many people have a sense of remorse when they sin, but only those with a new heart from God hate offenses against God and turn from it to serve Him. The the picture we have in the Gospels about Mary and Martha, excuse me, indicate that they had been transformed by Christ. Believers live in a sort of paradox regarding their sin. They know the forgiveness of their guilt, but feel shame for sins in past and present. William Greenhill says, God's forgiveness teaches sinners to say, ah, what have we done? How have we sinned against a God of love, against mercy, against grace? My question is, do you say that? When you sin, is it an inclination in your own heart to say, what have I done? How I've sinned against the God of love, against mercy, against grace. You see, this is one of the great tragedies of misunderstanding justification and sanctification. Because again, in our day, in modern Christianity, the idea is that salvation equals justification. And if salvation only equals justification, then my own personal sins, the burden of my sins, and the burden of holiness are absolutely meaningless. They have no meaning. But you see, we know that isn't true. We know that the reality is that when we sin against a Lord who loves us and has affection for us, the same as he does for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so when we sin against God, what is true about that sin is that we have sinned against a loving God and against grace and against mercy. And that is the truth of every single sin that we sin, whether we're in Christ or out of Christ. This is the paradox regarding our sin. We know the forgiveness of our guilt. And of course, we are grateful, eternally grateful for the forgiveness of our guilt. But we also have a sense of shame and burden that we carry, and God has purposes for that. Purposes for that. We know that one of the most profound purposes of God is to do what? To humble the pride of man. Wow. Does he get us right? To humble the pride of man. Believers have a fervent hope for complete purity from sin. Ephesians 5:27 indicates that the Lord's purpose is that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christians will suffer as long as they remain in this world. Acts 14:22 says we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we have persuaded ourselves in this generation that we can bypass that. Right? That we can somehow enter into the kingdom of God without tribulation. That's the point that Bunyan was making with Vanity Fair. The pilgrims wanted to know why they couldn't bypass Vanity Fair. An evangelist said you would have to go out of the world to bypass this through much tribulation. And again, this comes from a loving Father, the tribulation for believers. If we fail to get the doctrine of suffering correct, we'll completely misunderstand God's providence and become embittered with suffering instead of embittered. Now, I have created this word, and I'm proposing to you that you become embittered and not embittered. Embittered is what response occurs when we simply do not know and embrace the truths of God. But we become embittered when we embrace the realities of the love of Jesus, the person of Christ for us individually. People come to the kingdom one at a time. The Lord Jesus comes to us one at a time because he loves us. Now, another question, the Father's purpose in the affliction of his children, that is the general suffering. We know that, for instance, affliction humbles believers, showing them their inadequacy and his sovereignty. Affliction humbles believers. I'm drawing again from Beakey and Smalley in this. They direct our attention to Job 42, 1 through 6. And at the end of that passage, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job's bloviating was different than that of his friends, but nonetheless we recognize, and what Job recognizes at the end of all this is that he would have been far better off shutting his mouth and embracing the realities of a God who loved him, even in the midst of such horrifying difficulty. Secondly, we see that God exposes believers' sins in trials, dragging sin out of their hiding places, which lie hidden in seasons of prosperity. Psalm 90, verse 7 through 8, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Now, I would never glory in this, but it is the unfortunate task of preaching to flush out those hidden sins by the Word of God. And often those secret sins are not flushed out except in affliction. And that's what the passage in Psalm 90 indicates. Thirdly, God purges believers' corruption through affliction, subduing our pride and reigning in our inordinate affections, our chastening and our disobedience. Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." God draws believers near to him through affliction. You say, "I want to do it another way. Can I have a tonic instead of a tragedy?" No. He'll not give you that. That isn't one of the options. That doesn't mean God isn't merciful and filled with grace and mercy, and that we enjoy, of course, his graciousness. But the ways that we involve ourselves in drawing near to him are particularly experienced in affliction, and that's why it is essential. Hosea 5:15, "In their affliction, they will seek me early." You say, "Well, that's great. That's great. What happens next?" Well, you'll have to look at verse 40, because verse 40 says this: "Then you will see the glory of God." Then you will see the glory of God. As I contemplate, as the believer contemplates the love that Christ has for believers, and that which is possible and that which is absolutely normalized for those who are redeemed, the love that they have for the Lord Jesus Christ, as they enter into the challenges and difficulty, not only of their own sins, but the sins of the world that result in their own personal suffering, as we embrace the truths of this and absolutely insist that in the midst of them, as the psalmist did in Psalm 42, that in the midst of them the Lord loves us, then what is for us to experience but the glory of God? Let's pray. God, would you help this to be true of us? Father, we pray that you would be to us that great persuader of the truth. Help us to lay hold of these truths and never let them go, O Lord. Would you work your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.